Well, I get the privilege of wrapping up this lesson on the doctrine for life. Steve has been doing an excellent job teaching this. It's been a real pleasure to sit through it. He had the opportunity to preach. I believe he's preaching at another church this Sunday, so I get to fill in this week. And so all those tough questions about the doctrine of election that have been rumbling around and you've really been soaring them up for the last lesson, I get those. So feel free to throw them out, and I promise you I have an answer for every question that you could possibly raise. It might be, I don't know. But I'd love to answer those questions to the degree I can, and I'm very, very comfortable with the depth of my ignorance. So if I don't know, I will share that, and we will move on. Steve's email address is at the bottom. That's another venue, should you feel comfortable. The truth is, and as we review and summarize this lesson, I share Steve's passion, and I share the passion of the Apostle Paul that God gave him through the Holy Spirit about the power of doctrine in the Christian life. I don't know if Steve has shared with you, but he's had a variety of different church experiences, and if you can imagine, he was at a church that was kind of up and coming, lots of young people, no old people, and Steve shockingly was the intellectual guy. People would go to and enjoy the senior pastor's company, and they would have this great experience. But when things go wrong in life, they would, let's go talk to this guy. This guy had a little something more to offer at times of stress. And that's what doctrine is. Doctrine and the understanding of who God is central to right living. It's been said that right living begins with right thinking, and thinking rightly begins with thinking rightly about God. And by having and rooting our minds in the deep things of Scripture, we're better equipped to deal with life. We've got a variety of different circumstances. It's tough to me to look around the room, and I know the particulars of going on in so many different... I'm not thinking about you specifically at this point. I am, but the truth that we need a solid understanding of who God is and what His Word says, and we systematize that in doctrine, not so that our heads are puffed up or that we can recite words that nobody else has heard of. The purpose of it, the doctrine for life, I love the title of this series, is so that we can live life to God's glory and understand things the way God intended for us. And so I'll just walk through, if you look on the back page of your outline, there's been that course outline. The Puritans had just a way of thinking and writing that when you open the book, when you open the jacket and you look at the table of contents, I swear I've read books that the table of contents is 10 pages, and they delineate their line of thinking, and just the thoughts encapsulated in the table of contents are profitable before you even get to the meat of the book. In a similar way, I think Steve's outline here just walks us through, and if you've been through this series, if you haven't, they're all online. You can go back and catch one or review. But we walk through what we talked about, the practical value of doctrine, about how it's necessary to get through the details of life, God's purpose in our salvation to bring Himself glory through reconciling and building a people for Himself, those who are called, that we're brought to God, that God is is the author of salvation from beginning, middle, and end. And we talked about those details, the new birth, the new creation in Christ, trusting Christ and turning from sin, the belief and repentance. And then there was a really good ton of material that Steve tried to cram into a short hour-long lesson, but about our union with Christ. And we're going to talk more about that union with Christ today. But when we talk about sin's power and perseverance, but just being united to Christ, we become God's righteousness in Him, justification by faith. And then last week's lesson, predestined and elected by God. God has had a plan from eternity past to call a people to Himself, that we were humanity, all of humanity was on a path toward hell. God's wrath and judgment was on them, and He's called some, He's rescued some from for His own purposes and by His power to be saved. And so Steve went into that last week. So that's where we've been. Where we're going today is we're going to look at the fight of faith, sin's power, and our perseverance. It's sort of related to the second lesson in the series, God's purpose in our salvation. But God's been doing this amazing electing work. What's that Christian life look like? That's what the focus of our lesson today is going to be. And so that, with that summary, that rough summary of 9 weeks worth of classes, are there questions? Are there thoughts that have been on your mind? Any comments that you'd like to make? Any questions? You're all solid on the doctrine of predestination, election, and God's saving grace.
Clear as mud.
Hopefully, it's clear, a little clearer than mud at this point. But the idea that I know that Steve was really pushing last week was that a right understanding of this subject matter results in doxology. It results in song. It's a delight. It's not a burden. It's not an intellectual challenge. You see God clearly in His saving purposes, and it should elicit a song in our hearts. And when we turn to today's subject, how does God's electing work, how does God's saving work impact our battle with sin? This really will make your heart sing. This will add to the chorus of praise and celebration as we celebrate God's victory over sin and death. Because you know the one thing any believer that we all have in common is our struggle with sin. We who sit and show up for Sunday school, we come to church, we know the Christian truth, and yet we also know sin. We also know sin. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said that it's Christians who really know the power of sin because we struggle against it. That the man who kind of cruises along doesn't really understand the power. It's when you resist sin that you feel its power. And today's lesson is primarily going to be rooted in Romans chapter 6, and even then, in Romans chapter 6, 1 through 14, but even then, really focused on Romans chapter 6, verse 2. And the reason we're doing it, I once taught a class in this room 26 weeks on mortification of sin. And I'm happy to discuss the subject. John Owen is one of my favorite authors. He wrote a book by that title. And trying to distill it down to a 50-minute lesson with time for questions and some interactions, I just knew that wasn't going to happen. So what we're going to try and do this morning is let you see some truth from Scripture, demonstrate that truth in a few different places throughout Scripture, so kind of give you a skeleton that you can then hang some additional meat on. I can't try and flesh it completely out for you, but kind of show you some truth from Scripture. Let you see it clearly in Scripture, and then trust that God will use that in amazing ways in all of our lives. So is that comfortable for folks? All right, we're going to start with Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Can I get a volunteer to read that out loud, nice and loud? Thanks, Jason.
Romans 6, 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. That if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as those instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace.
And so, Paul, in Romans chapter 6, in verse 1, raises an objection to his own doctrine. And in order to understand that objection, what shall we say then? What shall we say about what? What's Paul referring to in Romans chapter 6, verse 1? Well, it's been said that a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. That is, you can take a verse out of nowhere and almost make it say anything you want if you don't understand the flow of thought. I love the Apostle Paul, and God used him in amazing ways. And when I approach this book or really any other book of Scripture that I'm looking at, I try and it helps me to think of there's a guy named Paul who was a pastor, he was burdened for these people, he wrote a book, he wrote a letter. It was explaining something to people. Now, his explanation was Holy Spirit empowered, but he wrote it. And he meant for it to be understood. And so when we approach the Scriptures, there's a theme and a context, and it's often helpful to identify who wrote it and who he's writing to and what was his purpose in writing. And as you do that, we're just going to walk through Romans very briefly. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" And in the next few chapters, Paul, in as succinct a fashion, with clarity and depth, outlines and defends and explains that position, that the Christian life is from faith to faith, that it's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and in that we're all under judgment and law. In Romans chapter 3, we see that all of the world is guilty, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in chapter 5, the what shall we say then in verse 6, if you read Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Okay, wait a minute. For as though one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. So through Christ's obedience we're going to be made righteous. The many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the more sin, the more grace. So Paul's been celebrating this grace, and where there's more sin, grace abounds all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Paul raises an objection in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, that the first bullet point on your outline, letter A, verse 1, the objection is logical. Paul raises an objection to his own doctrine. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? All right, he's just spent 5 chapters. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The magnificent power of God, unrestrained by any force in the universe, is poured out in judgment against sin and unrighteousness. And then he, in soaring language, says that by grace, through faith, we're saved from that wrath. That God punished God to pay for our sin. That is amazing grace. That is awesome grace. You love that grace. And so if we keep sinning, more grace. More grace, right? It's logical. It's not illogical. Does that make sense? It's not the objection that Paul raises, and he'll raise an objection in 6 and an objection in 7. That objection that Paul raises there, continue in sin so that grace may abound, is logical. It's also natural. It's also natural in a certain sense. Sin is fun. I mean, this whole resisting the world or our flesh is at least responsive to sin. We've noted that in our Christian life and experience. It's not contrary or shocking to, in some sense, to our flesh that there may be pleasures in the world that are attractive to us. And in a sense, the objection is pious in that to the natural world, if there's no acknowledgement of God, if that truth is suppressed, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you'll die, that sort of, sure, sin all the more, this grace thing, add to it, that's a wonderful thing. But then there's another kind of objection, a kind of pious objection. If someone is somewhat concerned about righteousness, they say, well, if you tell people that grace is going to cover over all their sin, then you're going to undermine their efforts to do good things. And so so this logical, natural, pious objection, that's 1, 2, and 3 on your outline. Paul is aiming directly at that in Romans chapter 6. He's going to answer that. And having said that it's logical, natural, and pious, he's going to answer that objection. It's also ridiculous. You have not understood at all chapters 1 through 5 if you arrive at that conclusion. If you get there, and that's reasonable to you, go back and read. Start back at chapter 1 and go on through. I'll give you a better answer than that. We'll look at that. But letter B on your outline, the antinomian objection misunderstands both the purposes and means of salvation. Antinomian is this idea that that grace is opposed to the law, that that we're not for law keeping, and that is a misunderstanding of the position of Paul. It's not anti-law, but that antinomian, someone who would claim to love the law, would say, I love the law so much that I oppose your doctrine of grace because you're undermining the law. The grace undermines the law. Two ways we'll deal with this. The means of salvation that we talked about a few weeks ago, but you're united with Christ. We're united with Christ. That is the means of our salvation. If there's no union with Christ, there's no Christian. And God is holy. Holy, holy, holy God of the universe. And He hates sin. He's explained that. He's demonstrated that. The wages of sin are death. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. The very idea that God would purpose in salvation to promote sin is unthinkable when you think about the means of salvation, that you are united with Christ. And that the purpose of that the means of that union is a means to greater sin is untenable when you understand the means of salvation. If you've rightly understood who Christ is and you rightly understand that you're united by God's grace in Christ, union with Christ, it's unthinkable. It's also falls short when you think about the purposes of salvation. We're saved from sin. We're saved from God's wrath. We're saved from the guilt. Our sin is not merely overlooked, but it's been punished on the cross. We're delivered from the presence of sin. When we think of heaven, our heart races. The thought of you in sinless perfection, enjoying, delighting in the very presence of God without shame and guilt, is something that we look forward to. That's something we don't know anything about now, but we know a little something about it. We know a longing, a yearning for that. And we know that that's our future, that we'll be glorified. But Paul, in this argument, says there's another purpose in salvation, that is to save us from the practice of sin. And that's what he's laying out here in Romans chapter 6. He answers, Paul's answer to this logical, natural, pious objection is to say in verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And I put four different translations in your study notes. And I should have done this earlier, and I certainly want to do this. For the bulk of this lesson, we've been using Sinclair Ferguson's A Christian Life, The Christian Life, as a base text. He covers this in about four chapters. I had to condense it down. And the central core of Ferguson's argument is Romans chapter 6. And I found some helpful material in studying the text for myself. James Montgomery Boyce, who I quote at the conclusion and give you some references for how I came to understand the text, but Montgomery Boyce was particularly helpful and deserves special mention. I can't commend his commentary on Romans is just amazing. I've read it in other context and knew to go to it as a resource for this. And so I want to give him credit for his work on this. But he also helps explain the Greek and why and how some of the language in the Greek is helpful to our right understanding of this verse. Paul's answer, by no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? The ESV. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? King James. Modern King James. Let it not be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And the NASB. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You get the emphatic, by no means, God forbid, let it not be, may it never be. There's an urgency to it, an outrage that the question would even be answered. That's the note that Paul is sounding there, and seeing it in the different translations, you get the emphasis. They all, the three of them, put the exclamation part. It's a ridiculous statement. It's an outrage. It's a this can't be kind of statement. There's also an element in the we. And again, I'm dependent on others' explanation of the Greek, but this has been consistent across commentators. There's not a disagreement on this, so it's really just an explanation. But there are verb endings. So we use pronouns, we, I, us, pronouns. They have verb endings in Greek that if you wanted to use that instead of using the pronoun, they just append it to the end of the verb, and that gives it an emphasis. Well, in the Greek, he uses that on the verb died, but he also incorporates a pronoun, we. How can we who died to sin still live in it? What the force of that is, and the translator struggle a little bit with it, is it's similar to an example that Ferguson used. How could you do this? Imagine a wife that's heartbroken over an unfaithful husband, and how could you? It's you of all people, you who have a certain standing, you of all people, we have this relationship. How could you? That's the sense that's in the sense there in verse 2. How could we, in that same sense, who died to sin, still live in it? I want to emphasize the verb died. And when we think of sanctification, we often think of it as a process. Who here is sinless? All right, so we understand in a certain sense that I'm not quite fit for heaven just yet, right? In a sense, I'm not, in that I sin. But yet, the whole emphasis of this lesson is that I'm as justified today as I'm ever going to be, right? The fact that I might sin less tomorrow doesn't mean that God loves me anymore, or that I'm any closer to heaven, or any more fit for heaven. In one sense, my righteousness is all in Christ. And so, we need to understand that. In what sense have we died to sin? Have you thought through that phrase before? It's important because it relates to how we're going to live the Christian life. What is the sense in that? What is the sense when Paul says, how can we who died to sin live in it any longer? Everything that follows in Romans is an elaboration of that point. The answer is explained. It's very clear right there. He says, may it never be. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's the answer. And then he just goes on to explain it in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. The answer is explained. And let's just look at that. Romans chapter 6. And note how in each of these verses, some different way of saying it, some repetition of it, is this idea is explained. You have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. In verse 4, you've been buried with him through baptism in the death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We've been united with him in the likeness of his death. In verse 6, this our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we are no longer slaves to sin. He who has died is freed from sin. He's basically, in a variety of different ways, repeating that we've died to sin. Notice in verse 10, or let's read, it's actually just 8, 9, and 10, and I want you to particularly note Christ died for sin. Notice how that's used in these verses. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Okay? One of the principles of interpretation is that when the same phrase is used in the same context of verses, then you give it the same meaning. It can't mean one thing in one verse and mean something completely different in another verse. Writers aren't trying to confuse their audience. They're trying to be understood. And so whatever they meant in verse, whatever he means in verse 2, the default position is to assume he means the same thing in verse 10. And so perhaps by understanding what he means in verse 10, we can better understand what he means in verse 2. And so a couple things to note is that God had a relationship to sin in this world. He had an interaction with it that he will never have again. He will never have it again. It was a unique manifestation of God with us, of walking the earth and being tempted as we are, but without sin. And then he says, for that death he died to sin once for all. That crucifixion was a unique moment in history. It was once for all done. The Lord himself declared, it is finished. Once for all done. But the life that he lives to God. Our Savior rose. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He lives, and he's going to live to God into eternity. And what the verse tells us is that we died to sin. We died to sin. It's past tense. The aorist tense is occurred in the past, an action that was taken place in the past and completed. You're dead to sin. It doesn't have that power over you. You're dead to sin in the same way that God is dead to sin. He died for sin once for all. It's finished. Now, how can this be? That's a doctrinal truth. That's what the verse says. How does that help you in your dealing with sin? There's a lot of ways to approach it, and I'm going to try different angles. How did the Lord teach his disciples to pray? What, you all know it. How did God teach his disciples? His disciples said, teach us to pray. What did God tell them? The Lord's Prayer, what's that? Our Father, who art in heaven. Everybody know it? Or at least that phrase. Our Father who art in heaven. There's a lot in that prayer, and I've heard it taught a lot of different times. But a stunning, stunning reality. First two words. Our Father. We all prayed this morning. Maybe before we got here, we prayed before we started this lesson. And we addressed the Most High God, the King of Kings, the ultimate power in the universe, the boundless creative God who the power spoke creation into being. Everything that is, was, and will be exists by His power. He holds the entire universe together by the power of His Word. And all that's going to pass away, and He's going to a new creation. He's going to make a new one. Billions of people on the planet, He knit them together from their inmost being. And we go into His presence, and we address Him as Father, our Father, who art in heaven. That's who you are. You are a child of the Most High God. That's who you are. And this verse is telling us that we're dead to sin. The verse is telling us that it doesn't have this power over us. And what we need to do is act like it. What we need to do is believe it. Now, we're going to go into the verse. I've just told you this. We're going to go into the verse and look at this. And I was just... turn there. Look at verse 11. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. He's declared it in verse 2. And in verse 11, he's telling you to believe it. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do you see that? I mean, he's declared this thing to be true. He's repeated it in verse 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. He's declared it. Paul's answer is applied in verse 11 through 14. This thing that he's telling you is true, and what you need to do before he goes into the therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body is consider yourself dead to sin. I've told you what you are. Believe it. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You see that connection? You know certain things. You know, and knowing certain things can give you the power to do other things. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've got power to call on the Most High God as our God and Father. We need to know that. That's what Jesus taught his disciples when he called them to pray. We're going to see this example, this connection of hearing and believing throughout Scripture. How did you come to faith? You heard the gospel and believed it. Now, there's dramatic different examples of what that looks like, but that's how it happened. And that's what the Christian life looks like. It's a continual process of hearing and believing.
There's this tension that we always feel, please, or feel because we don't feel dead to sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so, Paul, what you're emphasizing, hearing and believing is important, not hearing and feeling.
Right.
Because we tend to think, well, I don't feel that way, so how can it be true?
Right. I don't feel it. I struggled with this. You don't know what I went through this morning. You don't know what I went through last night. And there's a couple things. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe God? Or are you going to believe your lying eyes? You don't trust yourself. On other occasions, on other matters, why trust yourself in this? God has told you who you are. You're dead to sin. You've got the power to deal with it. Your sinful flesh says, no, you don't. Your sinful flesh says, I'm going to seek my own way. I know what's best for me. No, you don't. No, you don't. And you'll see this over and over. If you understand this principle, it's like one of those things, once you see it, you start seeing it all over the place. It's really throughout. I could have gone a lot of different places. I did go a lot of different places. I just picked these. But you see this principle over and over. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1 verse 16. Peter, bold, brash, action-oriented Peter, chopping the ear off in the garden Peter, real son of thunder, action-oriented Peter, you would expect him to write something. Be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's a lot of doing there. Be holy, be holy, be holy. We got it, Peter. Be holy. Look how he says to get there. Start in verse 3, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And notice the gospel here? Now you hear the gospel here? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're protected by the power of God for this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He's expounding the glories of the gospel in the first part of the chapter. In verse 13, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, so what am I doing? Am I thinking lofty thoughts, or am I preparing for action? Am I brushing up on my doctrine, or am I getting ready for the action of living a holy life? What is Peter saying here? He's saying, get ready for action. The conclusion of this section is, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And how does Peter say do that? By preparing your minds, keeping sober in spirit, fixing your hope completely on the grace to be revealed, on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so by fixing our minds on that, by hope, recognizing who we are and what that is in the gospel, we are preparing ourselves for the action of living holy lives. And there's so many formulas. The conclusion I wrote on the last page of your notes might be a good... And it's related to what Tim brought up. But a right understanding of Romans 6:2 is the key to sanctification. Some people try to find the key to an intense emotional experience, thinking that if only they can make themselves feel close to God, they will become holy. Others try to find sanctification through a special methodology. They think that if you do certain things or follow a prescribed ritual, they will be sanctified. Godliness does not come in that fashion. In fact, approaches like these are deceiving. A holy life comes from knowing. I stress that word, knowing, that you can't go back, that you have died to sin and been made alive to God. I had a friend who was at D-Day. I met him very early in my Christian life, and I've always had a special admiration for the men who stormed the beach that day. I saw Steven Spielberg's movie. I've read histories of it. The men who just died, the wall of fire that they ran through. And I'd known this man for years before he ever mentioned anything about it. And it was in a tangential thing as he was ministering to another veteran who was struggling with some things. And I'm struck. I got him alone and I talked to him about it. He wasn't eager to talk about it. But he said the death that was exploding, he was paralyzed with fear. He said there was nobody who rushed that beach that doesn't know that fear. And it wasn't courage that drove them back. They couldn't go. They were on land. There's an ocean behind them. And if they didn't run forward, the wall of bullets was eventually going to get you. And so the only way for you to go was forward. And in this Christian life, the only way for you to go is to holiness. You know that God didn't save you so that you could go on sinning. You're dead to sin. The struggle, the fear, the weightiness of this, the only way for you to go is forward. The only way that anyone who's truly born again to move is forward. You've got to hear what God's word has to say about who you are. You are a new creation. You are alive to God. The Holy Spirit is indwelling you. You have a union with the Most High, and He's conforming you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's who you are, not who you were. You can no more go back than my friend could go back in the ocean, than an old man could become a young man, that an old man could be born again. You are a new creation. You need to see yourself that way. You need to know that. And on Galatians chapter 3, this whole thing that we've been talking about is summed up in a lot of different places. But, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The very word sanctified is set apart. It's the holy from the profane. You were of the world. We were all of the world. And by God's grace, He sanctified us. He set us apart. We've acknowledged, we've seen in the sovereignty of God and salvation that His saving work is this setting us apart. That when Galatians here is talking, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So we acknowledge God's grace in salvation and coming to faith, that I was dead in my sin, God made me alive in Christ. And so, great, I've been saved, and now I'm going to muscle up and do the hard work of the sanctification stuff because it's all going to be my effort. I'm going to build this nice row of hedges. You know, I'm going to get the right computer guard software. I'm going to have the right accountability group. I'm going to pray until I have this real special feeling of closeness with God. My sanctification is going to be based on my emotional feeling about how close I am to God. And when I feel close to God, I'll sin less. And when I don't, no. You began by hearing and believing, and you're going to be perfected in the same way. We need to hear God's word and believe it. My favorite prayer in Scripture is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And each one of us is in that exact same condition this morning. We're moving from faith to faith. If you're a believer, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are dead to sin. And you need to believe that. That's the. There's no magic formula, but that's that key thought that you want to hold on to. Is you are who God says you are. God instructed his disciples to approach the King of the universe as our Father who art in heaven. That's the relationship you have with God. You've got to believe that and live this Christian life in light of who you really are, not who you feel that you are. There's two other verses on your notes. And this was the basis for a previous lesson that the church taught on the mortification of sin. But notice in verse 13, and then we'll go through the verse, but if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So is this me doing it, or is it the Spirit doing it? It says, if you live, so that's me, you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So you put to death the deeds of the body, but it matters how you do it. By the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Does that make sense? So it's not, this Christian life is not simply some self-help program. Let me come up with 12 steps to a better life, or free myself from this thing by chaining myself to, or throw my TV in the garbage. All for throwing your TV in the garbage if that's what you need to do. I'm all for that. That's not the goal. The goal isn't to strip down every external influence on sin in your life, because then you'd just be stuck with your own nasty, dirty heart because you're focused on all these external things. The verse says, put to death the deeds of the body. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. And so that's what we've been fleshing out this morning, is doing this by the Spirit. In Galatians we saw, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? That by the Spirit is depending and believing what God says about who you are and the power that you've got in you. And Paul, right after telling us that, in verses 1 through 10, tells us to consider ourselves that way. He's declared who you are and then instructed us to consider ourselves that way. And so we did 26 weeks on this, and we could go through a number of verses that say that, but I hope I've shown that to you, and that we've got to recognize that our struggle against sin, our sanctification process, is effort and work, busy work of putting to death the deeds of the body, but we do it in a distinctly Christian way of doing it by the Spirit, by hearing and believing what God has to say about who we are. You are dead to sins, and therefore live that way. All right, questions? you've all had struggles with sins and different methodologies, and we've got time. So if you have comments, questions related to anything on the topic.
Just a quick comment related to your talking about how it's not a self-help program that we somehow on our own effort can accomplish this. And it seems like there are two defaults that we tend to go to. One is, I can do this myself. I'm going to set up all the guards. I'm going to be super diligent. Mm-hmm. And then the other is waiting for the holy zap.
Let go, let God. Yeah.
Right. Somehow, it's going to change me, and you're left flabbergasted every time you realize that it's not happening, and when is this going to happen? And I know that tended to be the way I thought for a while in my younger years, but it's so helpful to know that, yeah, there is holy sweat and effort required on our part. By the Spirit. But could you just elaborate?
I love the holy sweat is a great way to do it. That our effort, the world can come up with ways to keep porn off your computer. I mean, there are a variety of products and technologies, and you can position your computer, you can get rid of it in places where you shouldn't or where you might have privacy. You can do a variety of worldly methodologies to make that happen. But the goal is to have desires that are Christian desires, the putting on and the putting off. So I would tell you, do all those things to make sure that you don't look at it. But that's not the sanctification work. You've just washed the outside of the cup, and hey, all the hedges we need to put in place to make sure that doesn't happen. But that's not the goal. The goal is the work of filling up by the Spirit, hearing and believing what God has to say about what matters, that changes who you are and changes your relationship to your computer. It's not a physical barrier. That's not by the Spirit. By the Spirit is hearing and believing what God has to say about the whole subject. And not just that subject, the whole of who God is. And so immersing yourself in the things of God, you know what you care about. You've got 45 minutes of free time this afternoon. What do you care about? Immersing yourself in the holy work of hearing God's word and putting yourself in position to be conformed to His image, that's the holy work. It's a pursuit after God, going hard after God, that changes who you are as a person, that puts you in a different relationship to your sin. Smokey.
Fixing your eyes on Christ.
says from there. So it's this focus on Him that causes us to want to throw away the jug as well as run with endurance. So that component is included in there of pursuing Christ in the midst of laying aside. It kind of helps because it gives some of the answer in the same text.
Mm-hmm. That's a great point. That's what it looks like. That holy work of filling your mind with Christ. If you think about it, Owen put it, said, "Make it your daily work. Be at it all the day whilst you live. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And when Smokey is talking about filling your mind with Christ, if you think about your waking hours, are you feeding your mind with the things of God and Christ? That naturally, you only have so many hours in the day. You only have so much time and mental energy that you can devote. The more of that you're filling yourself up with the things of God, you're crowding out space and room for sin. You're strengthening the new man. And instead of paying attention to an old dead man, you're dead to sin. And so hearing and believing, there's some work to hearing. You gotta download the sermon, you gotta read the Bible, you gotta ingest. There's some work to that of hearing God's word and then praying to believe it. Lord, help me believe this. I'm going to believe what you say about me, not when my conscience condemns me. I know I'm weak in the flesh. What I need to know is that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, and that grace killed sin. It's dead to me. I need to know that. All right, let's close in prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for your saving work. We thank you that you are a God who loves so extravagantly, that you seek and save the lost. Give us hearts that are truly grateful for your saving work, Lord, and give us hearts that desire to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us hearts for the lost, Lord, who might be among us, might be in this room now, or who might be among us in church this morning, or that we're going to encounter throughout the week. Let us share your heart for the lost, Lord, that we might be faithful to declare your truth, your saving truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his victory over sin and death. Conform us, Lord, to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, for your glory. In his name we pray. Amen.